find another jacket.
I think we're doing pretty good for a rainy night, yeah? Good. So thanks for trudging through the weather. Let's pray before we get started. Almighty God, we are grateful to you for this time we have to be together to look into your words. Please bless us as we study together. Help us to learn what it means to be holy and to grow in our holiness before you. We're thankful that you are holy and yet you let us approach your throne to pray to you, to give thanks to you, to beseech you. We're thankful because we know all these blessings come through your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. So, it's been a couple weeks, so I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves a little bit of where we've been. First week, we talked about holiness, just sort of defining a little bit, and the root idea of separation and distinction as rooted in the holiness of God. And then in the second week, we worked Isaiah chapter 6 and talked about when the holy and the unholy meet, or rather the lack of a meeting. And then in the third week, we spent some time in Leviticus 8 through 10 and talked about the need to make a distinction and the consequences of failing to do so using the story of Nadab and Abihu. And so that's all we've gotten so far. I do want to use another Old Testament story tonight, and then we'll use a little bit of the prophets at the end of class. And I'm hoping we'll start getting further into the closer to the New Testament next week. Numbers 20 is where I want to spend some time here at the beginning tonight. I do realize, as we read the story, you'll see that there is the potential for this to seem pretty similar to what we did last time. But I think, I hope at this point, that there's another point to emphasize that we get out of this text that wasn't quite as prevalent in the other. So, to help set the context, what do you remember about the book of Numbers? Anything. But hopefully something that will help us with the context.
They're numbered at the beginning.
They're numbered at the beginning. We have these two censuses in there. What time period are we working?
40 years of wilderness wandering.
Right. We're in the wilderness wanderings. We spent some time in Exodus and then Leviticus, which sits really at the same time period as the end of Exodus. And so now we're forward a little bit into the wilderness wanderings. What else? Anything?
Moses and the rock.
That's what we're working on tonight. And part of the book is narrative or stories, and we're pretty familiar with those. You know, Korah's rebellion, the 12 spies, the quail, and Balaam and the talking donkey. So lots of good stories. But then there's some pieces of law interspersed in here. But I do want to use a story tonight, so it won't be quite so dry. Numbers 20. I'll go ahead and read. So let's start at verse 1. Numbers chapter 20. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those are the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them." So there's the story. Is this a unique story?
No, we've done it already.
We've already done this before, right? The other one was in Exodus. How did that story end up?
He was instructed to do the rock.
He hit the rock, water came out, everything's hunky-dory, we move on, but everything's fine, no problem here. This one ends up a little differently. What do you see in the complaint of the people? There are a few different answers you can keep here, lots, really. What do you see in the complaint of the people this time? In the specific language and in the implications of it?
Wish we had died when our brothers died. That's a strange thing to wish.
Yeah. We think we're going to die of thirst, so we wish we were already dead. What do you think they're talking about when they say when our brothers died? There's a couple of options here, I think.
The golden calf, when a bunch of them died. The Korah's rebellion, when a bunch of them died.
Right. There are lots of different options when there were these mass death events. Some people lean more heavily towards Korah's rebellion. I don't really understand why. And then some people just say, well, it's the people dying out as God said they would after the spy incident. Okay, what else do you see in the complaint?
It's all on Moses and Aaron. I mean, they're not blaming God. They're blaming Moses and Aaron.
How do you see that?
Why have you made us come up?
Yeah.
You made us come. You brought us here. You.
And we're the Lord's assembly. You're not a part of it.
Yeah, we're the Lord's assembly. You did this to us. Is that right?
No, Moses didn't want to do it.
Right. Moses didn't want to do it. It is interesting, as I was looking at some of the, or doing a search for some of this language, when God called Moses in Exodus 3, God said, "You'll bring them out of Egypt." But every other time after that that I could find, God said, I brought you out. And then, and even in the Exodus 3 story, the first time God says it, he says, "You're going to bring the people out." But then later, as God continues explaining and Moses argues with him, he says, "I'm going to do it." And then each time the people grumbled and complained through the earlier parts of Numbers, it's always, "You brought us out here to die in the wilderness." I thought that was interesting. Every time they complained, it's, "You brought us out," and God continually, I brought you out. And we'll say more about that in a minute. That'll be useful here in a sec. Do you see anything else in the complaint?
It's another situation where they're not comfortable with being uncomfortable. It was just like, why? I mean, instead of, okay, something's not right, or, you know, the situation isn't the best of situations, and, you know, going and seeking God, it's just immediate complaint and not using that for another way.
Yeah. I like that. Not comfortable with being uncomfortable or something like that.
Well, they also kind of throw in Moses' face, you're going to bring us to a land that flowed with milk and honey, without realizing, well, the reason we're not in the land flowing with milk and honey is because of us.
Right. You should know that this is what was going to happen. God said it was going to work this way after that last incident. It shouldn't be a shock to you.
It's pretty strong language to say they assembled and contended and came against Moses. I mean, that's...
No, I mean, I just think it's just total lack of faith in spite of everything that they've seen.
Right.
I mean, you come to this point and we're going to die. It's like, really? You think God's going to let you die after... everything that he's brought you through, I mean.
Right, and this isn't the first time they've been without water, right? I mean, we already said this is the second time water's come out of a rock. So even, you know, before the water came out of the rock, you know this isn't a problem for God. We've been in this same boat before, and it worked out just fine. So, I mean, you see this just almost complete lack of trust, as if they don't even remember all the times God has delivered them up to this point. You see anything else?
Leadership's fault. It's the leadership's fault. Moses being the leader.
Right. Blaming him.
Blaming him.
Well, they mentioned you made us come out of Egypt. It wasn't our choice.
Yeah.
You drug us out of Egypt to this wretched place.
Right.
They were itching to get out just like Moses was.
Right. As if they don't remember any of it, any of the facts.
And Egypt was a wretched place for them.
Right. And so we see all the faults with this complaint. What did God tell Moses to do in response? Two things.
Assemble
the people, get the staff, and what?
Speak to the rock.
it does change. And so what did Moses actually do in this case?
Struck the rock.
He spoke to the people and struck the rock.
Right, yeah,
twice.
And he took the credit.
Right. So there, we know there was a problem. God was upset. But it worked, right? I mean, water came forth abundantly. All the people and the animals had a drink. Interesting. But there's a problem. What is the problem as God identified it?
He didn't do what he told him to do.
Treat me as holy.
Right. God, the problem as God identifies it is you did not believe me and you did not treat me as holy. That's verse 12. How did Moses and Aaron not believe God and not treat him as holy? To what?
Didn't follow his commandment.
Right.
How did they not follow the commandment?
Should talk to it instead of strike it.
Right. Supposed to talk to the rock instead of strike it. And what else? How did they not believe? Before we move on, how is that disbelief and not treating God as holy by not doing it just as he had said?
I mean, we see other times where people don't do exactly what he said. You know, we don't exactly know where the strange fire came from, but
right. It's
the same scenario where they could have been doing everything right up until that very moment, and the second they did something wrong, it tarnished it.
Right.
I'm just noticing that it was twice that he hit it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hit it once, nothing happened. So he hit it again. So he still, you know, he had to have thought. You would think that he would have thought about, wait a minute, did I do this right?
Yeah.
So, but he hit it again,
mm-hmm.
So he didn't believe God.
Hmm. Thank you for that. It hadn't occurred to me to read it that way, but that makes a lot of sense. Thank you. How else did they not believe and not treat God as holy?
They say, shall we bring water for you?
Right, you had mentioned that for us earlier. How is that a problem? Or why?
They're not giving God the credit.
God's not giving the credit.
Right, well, God's getting partial credit, I guess, because it's a we.
That's not credit.
You're right, right. What kind of miracle is this? I promise this connects to what we just said. What kind of miracle is this?
It's a miracle in spite of their failures.
Sure. Think of, like, literally about what happened, though.
He's creating water.
It's a creative miracle. And so, who gets to create something out of nothing? Water out of a rock in the middle of the desert, right? And so we said at the beginning that in that very first class, that part of what it means for God to be holy is the holy other and different. And so it's not just moral purity and perfection. It can include these other things too, like this something out of nothing creative ability. I mean, all we get to do is just manipulate stuff that's already here and change it around. But God is bringing water forth from the rock. And so even though Moses did admittedly have a special position, in this circumstance, he was exalting himself with God in saying, we're going to bring forth water. Now, Moses, you are the instrument of God, I suppose, in bringing forth this water. You're not actually, it's not a we at all. And so in one way, it's almost like he's claiming some of that power for himself.
But do you really think Moses thought he was doing it? I mean,
well,
okay. I've always struggled with this one.
This is a story that gives a lot of pause, and I don't know how certain.
To me, Aaron's the one that he doesn't do anything, and yet he doesn't go into the
light. Right. I wonder what sort of details are not recorded, because it says Moses and Aaron, but it reads as if Moses is the actor in the story, but Aaron gets punished too.
Did Aaron not stop his brother? Did he?
Yeah, I don't know.
And the fact they did it in front of the people,
right?
Also was, but he was. There's no indication that Moses and Aaron were told in front of the assembly, this is what you need to do.
Right.
But when they do gather them, they do disobey God in front of the assembly, even though the assembly may not know that they're disobeying.
Right.
It's still
the instructions seem to be given privately because they had gone to the entrance of the door of the tent of meeting. I see you. I'm coming. So with what you said, Psalm 106 is one of the ones that recounts some history. You don't have to turn that read. It's just a couple verses. Verse 32, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Went hard with Moses like that. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. So it's almost as if there's a quickness of speech, although still, that obviously didn't excuse things for what he said. 106:33 is the one that actually has that language in it, if you want. So I see Rick, and then I'll get you up here. Rick.
So two things. So one, God did say, so he said, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. But God did say, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them.
Right.
But they had sort of selective hearing. You know, so I heard that part. So Moses says, shall we, blah, 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 blah.
Uh-huh.
But the part that he says below is, you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people.
Mm-hmm.
So it was the, hey, I'm just God's servant, and God has said, you know, that he's going to do this for you.
Right.
Through us. That's not the word, but that's the way to, mm-hmm. How do you keep God in the center, and how do you keep him holy? You know, he's not like the idol gods who we tell them what to do. He tells us what to do, and he decides, and it's his holiness that mm-hmm. needs to be kept separate, and he was just kind of thrown under the bus, made ordinary. By their action.
Right. Thank you.
Back to the thing about Aaron.
Mm-hmm.
God told Moses that you and Aaron gathered the congregation together, and then it says Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And so he was part of the we,
mm-hmm.
when they said, you know, because he's, there they are together, they gathered everybody
right.
together, and he didn't say anything either, so.
Yeah, thank you. And either way, we trust that God judged righteously in here, so we're not trying to get God. We trust that Aaron had fault in this situation, too. What did Moses call the people when he spoke? So we didn't read down this far, but look further down in the chapter at verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, so this time it's God speaking, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. And so we get that word rebel again. When Moses and Aaron were speaking to the congregation to bring forth water, they said, you rebels. And now, Moses and Aaron get to fall in the same boat. At this time, God speaking too, right? You have rebelled. And so they have done the very thing that he was angry at the people for doing in acting this way here. And so look at the end of verse 13 again, where we stop reading the first time. We have our word holy again. The water out of the rock episode ends by it saying that God proved himself holy among them. How did he do that? What in this story tells you that God proved himself to be holy to the people?
Well, you're referencing the fact that, like you said earlier, God is not just the purity, it's not just the,
mm-hmm.
it's that he can do these special things, and so it's the, I mean, it looks like it's still the bringing forth of water, whether his people are following what he wants him to do or not. He's still able to do this special thing that nobody else can, not one of the servants, not, you know, it's just him.
Yeah, I think that's part of it for sure.
I mean, there's also, and I'm not sure how much to push this, but in Colossians 3:10, I think it is, but it talks about us being holy,
mm-hmm.
but it says because you are holy, because you are God's chosen ones, because you're holy and beloved,
mm-hmm.
you're supposed to put on compassionate hearts. So somehow there's a connection between being holy. We always like to say holiness is separation from.
Right.
But there's some way in which it's separated to do certain things.
Mm-hmm.
And so part of being holy is doing things for others that they can't do for themselves, that is best for them, that is good for them, and that's part of holiness too.
Yeah.
In spite of them might be the real way to say that in this case.
Right, that God acted in spite of them.
They needed the water.
He did what he said he was
right.
going to do.
Right.
No matter what the people
mm-hmm.
did.
How does that relate to God's holiness?
Keeping up his word.
Right. So part of that is his own faithfulness to his word. Even though they had done wrong, he's made these promises. These people have got to get to the promised land. He's not going to let them die in the wilderness, as much as they may fear that and as much as those fears may be unfounded. He's going to keep his promises. And so he's holy in that he provided for them despite their unbelief and seeming or apparent amnesia of all the stuff God had done for them in the past.
But it's John's point too.
Right.
He shows his compassion. He's compassionate over and over again to them.
Absolutely. Because it's not like this is the first time we've done this cycle with the wilderness generation. How else do you see that God might have proven his holiness in this situation? This is one of the more interesting things that I had to ponder as I was preparing, because that one doesn't seem as quite as obvious to us. Sorry.
He's separating Moses and Aaron from him.
I think that's part of it too, in punishing Moses and Aaron, because it was a defense of his holiness, right? They didn't honor God as holy, and so part of upholding, proclaiming his holiness is defending it, which means punishment against transgressions against his holiness. Does that make sense?
It's like what we brought up with Uzzah two
exactly.
weeks ago, where it might not have been Moses' intention to
right.
offend or even use the word we. It might have just come out, but it doesn't matter.
Right.
It's not the intention, it's the action sometimes.
Right, and when I was talking to Jeff about this earlier, he said that it almost seems like offenses against God's holiness are treated more seriously than some other offenses too, like with Uzzah. He touched something holy and, I mean, dropped dead. Here, they, you know, okay, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, even though the first time he did this miracle he had to strike the rock, and he said we instead of, but man, seems kind of like a harsh punishment, right? What was the punishment?
And blaspheming the Holy Spirit is another one of them.
Right.
Where it seems to be the ultimate.
Right, the unforgivable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Good, thank you.
Yeah, but we know the end of the chapter. I mean, in that moment, Moses didn't know that. I mean, he was probably going off of emotion. So I think ultimately mm-hmm. it comes down to what our intention is, what our purpose is for whatever our actions are, or what the motive is behind it and what our heart is and how obedient we are to the word and faith in him. Because, yeah, we know that now, but
right.
I mean, him in the moment, yeah, all of us do that. We're going off of emotion if we don't control our emotions, but it's what we do in those moments, I think, is the important part.
Right, and that, I mean, that's part of, I think that's part of the scary thing about this story to me, too, is Moses is a well-meaning guy. He's highly committed to the rest of Scripture, and in this one moment, Well, let's talk about the punishment for a minute. What was the punishment? Why is that a big deal?
He spent two-thirds of his life doing
job.
That was his whole purpose. Yeah. That was why God called him and started this whole project. You're going to bring the people into the land. And now, you don't get to finish the project you started, which is this... Yeah, it's a huge deal, especially for Moses, who was tasked with accomplishing this thing. No, you don't get to do it now. And so, and then Aaron actually dies at the end of this chapter, so they don't make it very much further before Aaron
is dead. It's like God decides there, well, Moses isn't going to enter, but you're no longer going to be my high priest.
Right.
I mean, it wasn't as immediate.
But it wasn't long.
It wasn't long.
And, you know, maybe we see some more graciousness towards Moses in that he got to at least go see the land. But we know Aaron sort of has this history, you know, how came this calf, right? So maybe there's something there, too.
Well, what's really bad here is you're sitting there going, Moses, the one thing you know about Moses generally is... this emotional reaction is totally uncharacteristic of him.
Right.
So it's the one time problem. One time he let his emotions get control of him, and not it. And there are ways his emotions could have upheld God's holiness.
Right.
Just like when Jesus, you know, cast the sellers out of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was done in anger, but it was done because of God's holiness.
Right. This holy place, the temple that was to be set apart for special purposes, is, you know, being turned into
right.
this...
It's a house of prayer that you've turned into a den of thieves.
Exactly. Okay. Trying to decide how to go about this because we only have a little over 10 minutes left. So... think about the two uses of holy in this story. Moses and Aaron failed to treat God as holy. But this story concludes with the text saying that God proved himself holy anyway. What does that teach you about the holiness of God?
Consistent.
It's consistent.
I can't change it.
We can't change it. So, the holiness of God is going, or God will be honored as holy, whether we get on board or not. And I think that's sort of I was afraid that this story could sound a little bit like Nadab and Abihu that we did last time, but this is the thing that I want us to see here, is that God's being honored as holy whether we get on board or not. And so the choice then is not, well, is God going to be treated as holy? It's, will I get on board with that? Because he's going to do it one way or the other. And this idea that he will act in his own defense, that he will be treated as holy, continues throughout the Old Testament and is really heavy in the prophets and especially in Ezekiel. And there's many places in Ezekiel that we could look at where God says, I'm doing this for my holiness. And so I want to look at one with you for a few minutes in Ezekiel 36. This is not the first one and this isn't the last one in the book, but this one was the easiest to read. We don't have to read like three chapters to get to this one. Ezekiel 36, I want to read beginning at verse 18. This is sort of beginning in the middle. Well, I'll go to 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, Well, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And so there we see that same language again, that God will prove himself holy. What did it mean in this context for God's name to be profaned? What does that mean, and how do they do it?
Treat as common is what profane means. They treated him just like all the idols that they were also worshiping in Israel at the same time. They didn't treat him as special. They didn't treat him as the true provider for their land, for their nation.
Yeah, thank you. Look at verse 20. God explains it a little bit with a little more detail. They profaned my name because it was said that these are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out of his land. So what does that tell you that the profaning was about or looked like?
They made him look weak because they got kicked out of their land. And especially in those times, the people, like each individual nation, their power came from their gods. And so that's how they made him look weak, by just getting thrown out.
Yeah, our God's more powerful than your God, because we took you out of your land. You lost that battle. But we understand that they were carried out of the land into exile as a judgment from God for their sin. But so, by Israel's actions, by doing these wicked things, that incurred judgment. After all these years of this, God couldn't leave it undone. That was part of the covenant, is that if you don't do these things, you're going to get carried into exile. That was part of it all the way back in Deuteronomy. And so, by breaking the covenant, thus requiring judgment, God's name was profaned because he looked bad before the rest of the nations. And it could even be, too, that God would be seen as a God of those wicked things. His name is associated with these people, and these people are doing wicked, terrible things. And so then why did God say that he would restore Israel? Here.
For his name's sake.
In both cases, he's showing his holiness.
Right. It was to defend his name in holiness. It had to do with holiness both times. The exile had to do with holiness, but also did the restoration of it. How would restoring Israel prove himself to be holy?
Did what he said he would do.
He's promised
it. Right. He's still got promises to keep.
And how many nations recovered themselves from being in captivity?
None. Right. This isn't something that happened. I didn't have time to chase it down with Jeff. But part of this, as we were talking about this, he said that nations, when they're carried away into exile, don't ever come back. Within, 70 years later, a nation never comes back and retakes their own land. And so, in a way, it is like a resurrection, a coming back to life, which is Ezekiel 37, the next chapter that the dry bones. And so God's bringing this nation back to life. And so, again, we see that when God isn't treated as holy by his people, he's still going to act to prove himself holy. He did that in judgment in the first place, and he did it again in bringing them back. And as I was thinking about this, I remember it doesn't use the word holy, so I know the connection isn't exact. But it made me think of the triumphal entry in Luke when, you know, Jesus is coming in and the people are all praising him, and the Jewish officials try and tell him, well, get them to stop saying that. And he says, if they stop, the stones are going to cry out. God will be declared as holy, whether we do it or not. And so I think that helps us better understand the call to be holy. It's an invitation to go in the direction God's going, to get on board before we get left behind. I want to keep reading here a little bit further and look at what it would mean for God to prove himself holy among the people, because he keeps explaining and the connection to us gets a little bit stronger here as we keep going. So Ezekiel 36, picking up where we left off at verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands to bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and so you will be my people, and I will be your God. So what is this, and we can keep going, but I think that's a good place to stop. What's this stuff about? Is this just talking about Israel coming back into the land, or is there more here?
Reconciling the relationship.
Right.
Between God and his people.
Yeah, it's not just, I'm going to put you back in the land. There's going to be a restoration of a covenant between God and his people. Things are going to get set back right. It's not just physical renewal, but it's spiritual renewal.
Attitude adjustment.
Attitude adjustment.
So the way I connect it, it is only when we put on what we're supposed to put on, like in Colossians 3, can we do the things that our self doesn't want to do.
Mm-hmm.
God can do that easily because of who he is. That's his nature. But it's only when we put on the compassion and the kindness, and you know, we can let the self go, and then we can do the things that we're supposed to do for his glory. Yeah. And act in ways that are holy and doing hard and holy things.
Yeah. Good, thank you.
Well, there's some messianic aspect of this. Mm-hmm. That, I mean, we know that, although yes, some of them did go back to Jerusalem and did go back to Judea, it wasn't really nearly what it had been before they left.
Right.
And yet he talks about this becoming like a Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and it's again back to the reference that you know, it's more than just about these people, because all the nations will come
right.
to recognize. So there is some of this messianic aspect of, yes, part of this will be fulfilled in my actually bringing you back at the end of 70 years,
mm-hmm.
but more importantly, it's going to be fulfilled when my son comes and, you know, blesses all nations and brings you back into the relationship that I had with Adam and Eve. As the second Adam.
Right, and we're right on time, because that's right where I wanted to be when we ended. Because it's not God proving his holiness in this chapter, or this prophecy, goes beyond just putting the people back in the land. It reaches down to Jesus, and thus reaches down even to us. That in offering reconciliation and fulfilling all the promises to get us to this point, that's part of God proving and demonstrating his holiness. And so just in the fact that we are here together tonight as the people of God, further demonstrates God's holiness before. Thanks for a good class.